If you're just popping in tonight, I want to give a little bit of background. Last week, I introduced the topic of relativism. We defined it, talked about a little bit, just two arguments for the defense of it, one positive, one negative. There are many, many others. And I said I was going to email five questions. And if you're on the church email list, you got those five questions, and I'm sure you wrestled through those all week, right? Some no? Come on. What else do you have to do that could possibly be more important? But I hope a number of you did. So we're going to go over those in a minute. But tonight I'm going to finish, a little later, I'm going to finish what we started last week, just talking about the implications of relativism, tying some loose ends together. And then next week we're going to talk about the law, legal relativism, how it affects our country in some aspects politically, but mostly legally. And Jeremiah is going to cover that. And then the following week, A.K. Kuravilla is going to be talking about religious relativism and getting into how pluralism, you know, the idea that always lead to heaven and all religions basically teach the same thing. He's going to tackle that. And then the following week, I will be summarizing and giving you guys a big quiz, big time, a visual test, seeing if you can spot it. So by then, you guys will have your relativism detectors totally honed in. So for right now, Jeremiah is going to come and go over the questions we sent out. If you didn't get those, they're on the back of tonight's notes. And we just want to spend a few minutes going over those questions because it'll review some crucial things that we covered last week. Jeremiah is an adjunct professor at USC Spartanburg. Where'd you get your master's? Marquette? Marquette. And I'm just really grateful for he and his wife and child. Your wife's out of town, right? Ethan is in the nursery. And they're here at North Hills. And I praise the Lord for young, gifted men who and women who are humble servants of Christ, but feel called to the academic world. And I don't know if he's totally established on that, where he'll end up, whether going to seminary or sticking in the academic world. But I get so excited when I think of believers in our universities, training, impacting young people. So, Jeremiah, come and hit those questions. And tonight, just so your questions will be... because Mort was having a terrible time last week with the microphones. Maybe Ross and I could run around with microphones. So if you want to answer one of the questions, just give us a hands up, and we will get you one of those.
We'll just work through these questions for about 15 minutes or so. Mostly it'll be for review purposes, but then we will also add in some things as we are discussing the answers to these questions. So the first question that Peter emailed you last week was, what is objective relativism?
Objective relevance for truth. There's nothing to base it on because everything's shifting.
Okay, there's no foundation for truth. There's no point for truth to look back to. Actually, that term objective relativism, is it not a bit of an oxymoron? Okay, and it's interesting because it should be subjective relativism. Relativism and subjectivism are more or less synonyms. The reason I think why the person who came up with this term used objective relativism is to establish a framework. It's a belief system, a worldview system that is relative, yet it reveals that relatives or relativists themselves really are trying to establish an objective truth, the fact that there is no truth. So it is objective in that they are establishing a truth, and yet they don't want you to think that they're establishing a truth. That's why they are wolves in sheep clothing. It's just a facade, a smokescreen. Second question, if so many people disagree over what is truth, how can truth be absolute? And this one I want to develop a little bit more, and question four will definitely develop a little bit more as well. So if so many people disagree over what is truth, how can truth be absolute?
The question has an unstated premise that people determine truth.
Okay.
And people don't determine truth. People interact with truth. Therefore, truth has to be something that's outside of people.
Good. The truth is external to the individual. I'll hit on that in just a minute. What else does this statement assume? You're right in that it assumes that the people create or make the truth. We get this a lot of the time in our culture today. What else does this assume? Yes.
Well, it looks like it's assuming to me that the truth is not subjectively, or the objective is not subjectively determined by us.
Okay, you're correct in that too. Again, that goes along with what was just said, but with the idea in America, especially today, we have a love affair with the majority rule sentiment. And we think that majority rule should also be applied to truth itself. It doesn't matter if the majority believes something to be true or not. That doesn't make it any more true than if the minority were to believe that something were true. The first point that was brought up was that truth is external to the individual. If I look outside at that window, and through that first window on my right, I see a tree. If I died, that tree would still exist. The tree is not dependent on my thinking whatsoever. That is classical philosophy, classical thought. In the 18th century or 1700s, those ideas started to be rethought more or less in the philosophy of a guy named Hegel. And Hegel started to develop the idea that your mind, produces reality. And so I would look outside and I say, that tree exists because I see that it exists, or I create that tree to exist. It's all based on my intellect, my knowledge, my sensory perception. That presents a bit of a problem. America has adopted that in a large degree. But the problem is that with that is that you all see the same tree I see. And if we all were not here, the tree would still be there. So the truth or the reality of the tree has to be outside of the individuals. It cannot be based on just your mind alone. What about the second part of that question? If so many people disagree over what is truth, how can truth be absolute? What is the absoluteness of truth founded upon, or what is it based in? What is the source of the absolute truth? Okay, and Paul comes back in one of his epistles and says, let God be true, though every man be a liar. The source of the truth comes from God's character. God is truth. You look specifically, there's a reason why Ryan likes that song so much where it talks about the names of God. When you talk about God being I am, you are talking about I am what? I just am. I am reality. I am truth. I am the source. I am foundation. When Christ takes John applies the term the Word, or the name the Word, to Christ and to God, and equates the two together, that name is another, the Greek word is logos. We get our understanding of logic from that, rational principle, reason, reasonability. In other words, when Christ in 1 John 1 says, I am the Word of life, or when John refers to him as being the Word of life, it is saying that Christ is the meaning of life, the very rationality of life, the very reason of life. So the absoluteness of truth all comes back to the character of God and Christ Jesus. That's the basis. That's why the study of the character of God and the gospel are so involved, so definite for a Christian, because that is the framework that you all should be working off of. Question number three, is it fair for people who use Eastern logic to be critiqued by those who use Western logic? If you'll remember last time we talked, or Peter talked, the idea was that Ravi Zacharias had met up with a professor, and the professor had said that he had completely misrepresented Eastern religions because he didn't understand Eastern logic, saying that there was two different types of logical systems, the both-and system or the either-or system. That was where this question comes from. So what is the answer to the question? Is it fair for people who use Eastern logic to be critiqued by those who use Western logic?
Logic is not cultural, and truth is not. This chair is red whether I have an Eastern logic frame or a Western logic frame. Same with mathematical principles. They're the same no matter what language, what area on the earth. The theorem is identical, and its proof identical. And it's fair to critique logic, no matter what your cultural mind frame is. If it's true, it's true, and if it's not, it's not. No matter which direction you approach it from.
Good. And again, it comes back to the idea that truth is external to us. With the idea of logic, there isn't two types of logic that you can use. Either you use the both and, or you don't. There's not two types. I was telling Peter on the phone that it's interesting with the idea of Eastern logic and Western logic. If you would have asked the Greek philosophers if there's an Eastern logic and Western logic, they would have no idea what you're talking about. If you were to ask Christ if there was an Eastern logic and a Western logic, he'd have no idea what you were talking about, because those things don't exist. And the reason why they don't exist is because the source of logic, again, is Christ. Christ is one, and he is not divided amongst himself. It comes back again to the character of Christ. So there is no difference between Eastern or Western logic. The Eastern person does not walk out in front of a bus, because if he does, he will be killed. It's not both. There's no option there. It's not both the bus and myself, and we'll both exist fine. It's either myself or the bus. So, again, the system just falls apart. Number four, can absolute truth exist apart from God? Why or why not? We've already hit on this a little bit. I want you, though, to take a few minutes to try to declare why absolute truth cannot exist apart from God in different terms, maybe, than terms that we have used, or use illustrations yourselves.
We're very limited by our circumstances, by our knowledge, by our backgrounds. We have a very limited perspective of truth and what's going on around us, whereas God, who is limitless in his knowledge, limitless with his wisdom, he has the whole perspective, and he's the only one that really can know what truth is, because we're bound by our own limits.
Okay. Reminding us of our condition as creatures. We are finite creatures. We are not the infinite creator.
Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So if he is, everything apart from that is untrue.
Good. And again, you tie that where Christ says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," in John 2, all the other statements Christ makes about himself being God. And again, we come back to the idea that God's name and God's character is not divided. And it is absolute. God is self-sufficient. He is autonomous. He is not out there just letting the universe go and letting you create your own reality. That is no God at all.
For any rule that exists, there has to be some embodiment or some standard of that rule. You know, for a foot, there's a ruler. And so without God, there is no standard by which truth even has any meaning. There has to be something that embodies that truth, and that is God.
Good. There has to be a measurement to some things, or to all things. Any truth principle, there has to be a measurement to it. If you take any law or rule that you create for your child, there has to be a purpose external to the child for that rule to be placed on the child. Because if the purpose is internal in the child can just completely disobey your law. You can have nothing as a parent to say about it. We see rules and regulations all the time throughout society. I mean, you think of athletics, or you think of political elections, or you think of traffic laws. You have rules and regulations all the time. And if a relativist is going to be consistent, which is impossible, but if he is going to attempt to be consistent, then he is not going to abide by any of those rules. What is the point of abiding by a traffic light and yet saying that I have my own morality? Well, I guess maybe a relativist might say that the point is that the traffic light is established by cultural law, or it's established by majority rule. But there's deep penetrating problems with that type of thinking as well, one we've already looked at, and we'll look at two or three others next week. Any more comments on that? Yes.
Just one last one. The question contains an oxymoron in itself. You can't really have the word exist and without God in the same sentence.
Good.
And have any meaning.
Good. Number five. How should Christian parents prepare their kids to think and live in a relativistic world? How should Christian parents prepare their kids to think and live in a relativistic world? And this stems from a question that was asked last week. We wanted to develop it a little bit further.
I'd like to say that the first thing we do is we avoid teaching our children lies, in the sense of we have a tendency to teach our children to believe in Santa Claus, and they find out that's a lie. We teach our children to believe in Easter Bunny, and they find out later that's a lie. We teach them to believe in the Tooth Fairy, and they find out later that's a lie. Then we teach them to believe in Jesus. What are they going to expect? They're going to expect that that's a lie, too. So we have to be very careful that when we teach our children, we teach them true things. We can teach them that Santa Claus is fun and that he's, it's part of the Christmas thing and all of that kind of thing, and we can have great fun with that. But we don't ever tell our children that Santa Claus is true. We teach our children that Jesus is true.
Good.
I think the first part goes along with what Fred was saying, that, and it's very simplistic, that we're to train up the child in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. But the second part is really greatly dependent on us living the life and not being hypocritical, because they can see through that and they go about seeing hypocrisy shown in the family when mom and dad argue and fight and are carrying on, but they go to church on Sunday and they're not living it out. And the children come up with the attitude of, well, we're supposed to do this, but they don't do it.
A sense of dualism in the parenting.
Yeah. Yes. One of the things I wanted to add to that, too, was, I mean, we live truth, we teach truth, but I think it's real important, too, that we start early. I like the diagram at the bottom, start 0 to 5, mm-hmm. 6 to 11. Those are the years that there's a reason that we teach kids that this is red when they're 2 and 3 and 4 years old, because that's good enough for them. They don't ask, how do you know that? They just say, this is red. And there's that wide open time from those early years through that 10 or 11 where we have a chance to really stock the shelves with the truth and then come back in those later years and start to apply that truth. But if we don't take advantage of those real early years to really stock that truth in and pack it in as hard and fast as we can, then there's very little left to build on when we get into that 12 and 16, 12 to 18 or whatever, how do you know years. If we got to start teaching the character of God at 12 or 13 or 14 or 15, we're way behind when we had a chance at 3 and 4 where there's none of that question of, how do you know all this is true? Are you sure it's true? So-and-so says it's not. We can just pack that truth in there at that point, and we get a real head start on the whole process, I think.
Good. What is the emphasis with a child from the age of 0 to 5 for you as a parent? What is the emphasis in your teaching? Do you sit there and explain the law of thermodynamics to your child when he's 5 years old? So, no, you don't. I don't teach my child, you know, philosophy or theory or anything like that. He's 2. But what do I do with my child? What's that?
Simple truth.
Okay, simple truth. How? Okay, you do it by example, yes. You do it through scripture. But what I'm getting back to is the idea of authority. I simply teach them that they are not God. They are not the authority. They're not the ones who are in charge. They're not the ones who are in control. And in the direct relationship between the parent and the child, I teach them that I am the one who is in charge of them at the time. 0 to 5 is a time, like what was said, for habituation in truth. But that changes, the emphasis changes, when they start to develop their thought process. Between the ages of 6 and 12, what do you start to emphasize with your child, or 6 to 11, whatever the cutting off point is? These are hard and fast cutting off points, too, by the way. 6 to 11, what's the emphasis become? Are you sitting there declaring to your child, because I said so all the time? Are you sitting there saying, you know, I'm right, you're wrong all the time? Or is there some sort of other emphasis that starts to creep in?
It should be that Jesus is right and that's the way it is.
Okay.
I'm right, you're wrong. Jesus is right, and you need to go by that, or don't go at all.
Okay, so you take them again beyond yourself at that point, and you start declaring to them the character of Christ. And you don't just say, because I said so. You can say, because this is who Christ is. And you start at that period in their educational process, and you are their main educators, by the way. Don't neglect that, please. Don't think that it's your school's job. There's a pet peeve I could go on for a while, but ages 6 to 11, you start to ask them why. They start to ask you why. They start to ask you why all the time. I have a friend whose son asks why and why and why for every single little thing. Maybe your children are like that. And to be quite honest, it gets really obnoxious at times. And it is so easy for a parent to just say, because I said so, and leave it at that. But the child is asking why not to be obnoxious, but to actually start to develop a thought process, to critically think. He wants reasons for why we do the things that we do. So the emphasis starts to become not so much, I'm authority, you're still authority, but here's why you are authority. Because Christ has placed you in that position. Because of the authority is himself. And you declare that to your child. And then there's a little subtle change again when the child starts to really develop into a critical thinker. What is that? Ross, you got... Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead. Or were you going to comment on something else?
I was going to comment on something else, but go ahead.
You can go ahead and comment. That's fine.
Well, this is going back a little bit. I have a 5-year-old, and it's a very concrete example, but I was trying to reinforce some Western logic in her mind today, and I said, you know, is this a pencil? And she said, yes. And I said, well, what if I think it's an elephant? And she said, well, that doesn't matter. It's not an elephant.
Good.
And so basically what I was trying to do without using philosophical terms was to reinforce that there is a right and a wrong, a true and a false. And our kids know that, but I was trying to reinforce that this week.
Exactly, and that's what you do. So we're to the age of 12 to 18. What is the subtle shift there? Go ahead.
Just another comment on the 6 to 11.
Okay.
During this age, do we not begin to teach them the wisdom behind the instruction?
Yes, that's what I'm saying.
You're asking, you know, the thought process, the rational process. This is the reason why you should not do this, or you should do this. Again, we can't go maybe into full detail, but begin to share with them that there is wisdom, practical wisdom, and healthy wisdom behind what we're trying to tell them.
Exactly. And that's what I was trying to communicate. And you can go into much fuller detail than maybe what you think you can. Your child is getting more, possibly, than what you think that your child is getting. So you can discuss those things with your child. Let me wrap this up real quick, because I know Peter's chomping at the bit. One more comment, and then I'll wrap it up.
I would suggest that it's never inappropriate to tell a child that God said so. What happens then at the different stages in life, and even as early as 5 or 6 years old, children will begin to challenge you. Where does God say so? Well, that starts the real fun, because then you can get them involved in Bible study at an early age. And there will be times, if as parents, when your children will come up with something and say, but daddy, this says something different. Well, that's good, because that establishes the Bible as the ultimate authority. And as a parent at that point, we need to say, you're right. The Bible says different. We're going to have to change what the rule is, because the rule is Scripture, not the parent.
Good.
And what that does then is they grow older, and once they leave home, they never get away from ultimate authority. They never get away from, I'm no longer under the thumb of my parents, I can do whatever I want, because they take their Bible with them, and they take all of that learning with them along the way. So and I would suggest that the answer can always be appropriate, because God said so.
Yes.
And then as they grow older and they challenge that, then you study with them and help them to learn that.
Exactly. If you just leave them at the point of saying, because God said so, and then don't do anything else, you're leaving them with only half the reason for why they're doing what they're doing. Declaring the character of God and actually getting to the meat of the study of Scripture is taking them to that next level. And with that age group of 12 to 18, it went from 0 to 5, the emphasis is you are the authority. 6 to 11, they are starting to ask you why. 12 to 18, you start to ask them why. You pepper them with questions. You make them think. They go and do something with their friends. It might just be some social, cultural event. Ask them why they're doing it. What's the purpose of it? What does it mean? And they'll get real sick of it. But by the time they get into college, the relativism that is being applied to their college studies, they are so emphasized with the character of God by your education as parents by that point, that the relativism just shrinks. And they quickly see that God's character is being manipulated and trying to be reinvented by a college professor. If you have done your job properly as a parent, and let me emphasize with each stage also, pray for your child. Pray for your child's soul. Because you can give him all the intellect he wants, but if the spirit's not working, then he is still going to hate the truth. He's still going to be a relativist. One of our goals is to try to get good literature into your hands that you can pass on to your children, that you can study yourself. I want to do these quick book reviews. This is Be Intolerant by Ryan Dobson. It is an in-your-face explanation of relativism. But the last chapter of it is devoted to being intolerant in love, talking about what Christ's intolerance was. It is a very exclusive claim for Christ to say, hey, I'm it. I'm the only way. But it is the absolute truth. And so you go out and declare that to a world, and Ryan Dobson is saying, you do that in love. This is a great book for someone between the ages of 12, 13, 14, somewhere in there. The language of it is used, it's kind of a popular, almost slang at times, and so that can get a bit distracting for older readers. It's not incredibly in-depth, but it is at least something to get your child to start thinking. What is for the adults this week is this book, The Death of Truth, What's Wrong with Multiculturalism, The Rejection of Reason, and the New Postmodern Diversity. The great thing about this book is that it takes each chapter and works through the problems with relativism in aesthetics, relativism in law, relativism in religion. And it's a great resource, and it'll help apply what you are learning here in this conference to specific things that you might struggle with coworkers or with students in classrooms or with families, family members. So we wanted to present those to you. Father, the goal here is not to puff ourselves up. We just want to be passionate for you. We want to be in love with the truth, which is Christ. And I pray that you would establish that love in our hearts by the work of your Spirit. I pray that we might not be lazy, lackadaisical Christians, that we might be encouraged by the character of God that we hear, that it might create a fire within our bones to go out and spread truth to the nations, because you are the only one who is worthy of that kind of message. We ask that you would do a great work tonight in our hearts to direct us to the truth, to direct us to the character of God and the gospel.
What I want to do in just a few minutes is to really just kind of round off what we talked about last week. Jeremiah has hit the core of what we talked about with the Q&A. That's really the essence of it. If you can get it right on that point, everything else flows out of that. You know, how do you determine truth? Basic, you know, just the essential laws of logic that flow out of the very character of God. That's the meat of it. What I want to do tonight is talk about the implications. What happens when a culture latches on to relativism? So if you'll turn to Jeremiah 23... This is just an amazing passage. A few months ago, I was soaking in this chapter. There's hardly a week that goes by where I don't, at some point, soak in this, because my life preaching verses are here, and we're going to get down to them. But Jeremiah 23, obviously, we're talking about a different place and some different issues, but you'll notice the mind of man has not changed in thousands of years. We are still an idol factory. We are still creating, manufacturing, trying to our own truth. And God has something very definite to say about it. in Jeremiah 23, verse 16. Thus, and I want to read a pretty extended portion. We're going to start here, but we're going to work our way through this passage. Look for examples of the kind of thinking in these people that was true, that is true about us. Verse 16, thus said the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. Is that not relativism? I mean, walking according to the dictates or the imaginations of your own heart. They say, no evil shall. Everything's going to be okay, even though you just create whatever you want to create as far as right or wrong. Verse 18, for who has stood in the counsel of the Lord and has perceived and heard his word? Who has marked his word and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury, a violent whirlwind, and it will fall violently on the head of the wicked. In other words, this is life and death stuff, folks, when you start messing with truth. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it perfectly. These are my life preaching verses. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, who try to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who use their tongues and say, he says, behold, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness. Yet I did not send them or command them, therefore they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord. So when these people or the prophet or the priest ask you, saying, what is the oracle of the Lord? You shall then say to them, what oracle? I will even forsake you, says the Lord. And as for the prophet and the priest and the people who say the oracle of the Lord, I will even punish that man and his house. Thus every one of you shall say to his neighbor and every one to his brother, what has the Lord answered? And what has the Lord spoken? And the oracle of the Lord you shall mention no more. You notice what God is saying here? He's withdrawing his word. And look what happens. For every man's word will be his oracle. For you have perverted the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. You see what happens? You rejected the message that I gave you. You put the vision of your own heart up there with, you know, we're going to determine what's right and what's wrong and what's true and what's false. And God says, I will judge you by giving you what you want. What did they want? They wanted their own word. What does God give them? He gives them their own word. You can have your own word. Create your own truth. You decide what's right or wrong. And that is a judgment. People, do we understand that? That is a judgment. Our nation is under judgment. Because we try to determine truth from error recklessly, as he says. Randomly. Personally, individually. Rather than communicating the truth that flows from the character of God. And this And I don't even know if I need to prove this, but just to wrap up where we were last week, that this is what flows out of that. This is what's happening in our culture. So let me just give you some tangible examples of that. When relativism reigns in a country, in an individual's heart, in a family, first of all, everyone makes up his own rules. You notice in verse 16, they make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart. Hey, this is what's true. You know, I don't have a problem with this or that, or I feel right about this. Who are you to judge me whether this is wrong? You get what we hear incessantly, for example, from Monica Lewinsky. Remember when Monica Lewinsky was talking to her friend Linda Tripp during a lunchtime conversation, and apparently it was recorded and it was sent everywhere. They were talking about lying in a sworn deposition. And after going through all this explanation as to why she did this, she came to this point where she said to her friend Linda, and see if you can follow this airtight logic. If truth is synonymous with good, then truth is good, and good is God, okay? If all those things are synonymous, then the right thing to do is not hurt anyone. Truth, synonymous with good. Truth is good. We all agree truth is good. And good is God. And God's okay, right? I mean, He's good too. So all this is okay. And if all these things are synonymous, because we've... Okay, like I don't know how we took that logical step, but we got there somehow. Then the right thing to do, I mean, the right thing to do when you are under a sworn deposition is to lie as long as... you don't hurt anybody. Everybody's just creating their own rules and then having these elaborate justifications for these rules. Another anonymous woman wrote or said, I don't think there are moral absolutes. I think a person should just be able to do what they want and justify it because they want to do it. I don't really think there's a right or wrong to anything. Do you think this person really believes that? How would you prove her otherwise in a split second? Good Christian philosophy. You guys were right on, yes, because nobody believes that. Nobody really believes what she said, but I guarantee you, if she says that, everyone will think that's a very educated statement and assume that it's correct. But yeah, I mean, how can you judge Manson, Hussein, Hitler? I mean, he decided what was right for him and did it. Pete Rose, great philosopher, in his recent book, after betting 52 times on his own team that he was managing, so that means he can control who's pitching on what day, and which has a big effect on, you know, the possibility, the chances that their team will win or lose. He did this 52 times. It was proven. He finally had to admit it. But then look at his quote in the book. In my mind, I wasn't corrupt. In my mind, I wasn't corrupt. You see, because truth doesn't have anything to do with reality. It has to do with my little cranium. And so I can create my own. Now, that's all fun and games when it comes to baseball. But when it comes to life and death, this is serious stuff. And I want to give you a rather extended quotation from Piper because I think this is a very compelling example of where this logic naturally flows toward. Piper says regarding abortion, I used to think that if we could persuade abortionists that the fetus was a human child and that they were killing children, they would stop. Didn't you know that? I mean, that was the major emphasis of the anti-abortion movement, you know, for about 10-20 years. We've got to prove to people that there is really a baby in there. If we could show them, like Scott Klusendorf does, that there is no morally significant difference between a one-month-old baby and a preborn baby. Not size, not the level of development, not environment, not dependence. There's no difference. They would stop doing abortions. But I talked to two abortionists. They said they knew they were killing children and that they would not stop. It was the lesser of two evils. The worse evil was denying the want of the mother. Call it freedom. Call it reproductive rights. In other words, my want is more important than your life. So in these words, I don't want a child at this time. We are near the heart of the issue. This time in American history, that is one of the most powerful sentences a person can speak. It's powerful because in a world without God and without submission to His will, the want of a mother has become the will of a God. Our modern secular God-dethroning culture has endowed the will, the want of a mother, not just with sovereignty over her child, but with something vastly greater. We have endowed her will with the right and the power to create human personhood. When God is no longer the creator of human personhood, endowing it with the dignity and rights in His own image, we must take that role for Him, and we have vested it in the will of the mother. She creates personhood. Do you understand what he's saying there? I mean, it's not just a lifestyle decision that a mother at this point, and why, you know, pro-abortionists are so fanatical about defending that right, is that that mother has the privilege of determining whether this child is a person or not. That's scary. And that's what happens in the reign of relativism. It's not that just everything is acceptable. Because somebody's will is going to rule, folks. You got to understand that. Somebody's in charge. And if God is not in charge, then that makes every individual in charge. And if every individual is in charge and they decide that you're not a person and they have the power to act on that decision like a mother does, then you can be eliminated. As is happening thousands and thousands of times. So if you can create truth, you can create value. You can determine who in the society is valuable and who is not. That's why Colson writes, "Why are we so surprised that crime rates soar steadily among juveniles when parents fail to set standards of right behavior in the home? When school teachers will not offer a moral opinion in the classroom, either out of fear of litigation or because they cannot come from a position of what is right and wrong?" That is a position on right and wrong, by the way. As one New Jersey teacher put it, "Why are we horrified at the growing consequences of sexual promiscuity, including a life-threatening epidemic when sex is treated as casually as going out for a Frosty at Wendy's? Why are we shocked at disclosures of religious leaders jilting their ministry of millions when they've been preaching a get-rich-quick gospel all along? Why is it so surprising that Wall Street yuppies make fast millions on insider information or tax fraud, period? Without objective values, the community or one's neighbor has no superior claim over one's own desires." Do you see that? It's all about me being God. "Whether we like to hear it or not, we are reaping the consequences of the decades since World War II when we have, in Solzhenitsyn's words, forgotten God. What we have left is the reign of relativism." And ironically, this is what's so sickening, is when you speak with the average person on the street, the exclusivistic claims of Christianity sound so dogmatic, and they think, oh, that's what's ruining things. You know, if we can just get to relativism, everybody will accept everybody, nobody will get hurt, it'll be just one big universal group hug. But when you look at reality, it's not that way, because when God is, in our minds, removed from the throne, again, everybody dominates. Let me give you an academic illustration. Just recent, 1990 at Yale. A guy came along, Lee Bass, and offered the university $20 million to start a Western cultural chair program, Western civilization. Little seed money, you know, $20 million bucks. That pays for one professor. Gets him off the ground. And the multiculturalists, and by the way, I think we touched on this last week, by multiculturalism, there's a lot of good in that. Yes, we need to know other cultures, appreciate other cultures, love those who differ from us. I mean, all that we are for. But what multiculturalism is, that's not the essence of what it is. And you'll see it by this example. Because you'd think a multiculturalist would be for multicultural cultures, right? I mean, they'd be for a lot of different cultures. And so they went to, you know, the teachers, because most of these universities, the teachers vote on these kind of things. And the multiculturalist professors went ballistic. Let me give you one example. One of the professors says, why not have a chair for colonialism, slavery, empire, and poverty? And this is talking about Western civilization here. And they went ballistic, all sorts of political power plays. 4 years of conflict. Till 1994, this battle went on. All they wanted to do was hire four professors to teach a Western civilization, you know, have a Western civilization program. After 4 years, the program was dropped. The four professors they were going to hire were dropped. The money had to be given back with interest because they couldn't get it through. Now think about it. We're in the West, and you can't even have a Western civilization program in an open, diverse, academic setting. Now tell me that makes sense. This is the worst part about it. News agencies unveiled this. When these multicultural professors who are so against the West because it's full of capitalism and greed, when they realized they had finally triumphed in squelching this Western program, they have documented evidence that these same professors went after the money to thwart it from being returned and to get it for their own programs. Which is just so ironic, you know? You got to stand on Western capitalism to destroy it, you know? That greed's got to come in there somewhere. So number one, everyone makes up his own rules. Number two, no one knows which way is up. No one knows which way is up. Jeremiah 23:17, the Lord has said, you shall have peace, and to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart. Now I want to do a little exercise. You ready? Ryan does this, Ryan Dobson. Everybody stand up. You guys were ready for a seventh inning stretch. Is that when they do it? Okay. Now, what we need to do, I should have you blindfolded, but we won't do that. Just spin around once or twice, you know, so you don't get hurt. Spin around once or twice. Okay. Now, point to north. Where is north? Okay, we got a lot of hands going this way. But we got some hands going the other way. Are you just trying to be devil's advocate? Or are you serious, Aaron? Okay, that's good. Okay, so we got a lot of hands over here. How are we going to know who's right? Oh. Okay, Ken is the standard, not the compass. You see, this is just a foolish exercise that you all realize. But without this compass, I would have had no way to prove which of you are right. Oh, now, of course, we could go outside and figure it out based on the setting sun and get some idea because we have objective standards. But imagine if the sun came up in a different spot every day. It does, but like totally different. And that's where we are today. Allison Hornstein is a, don't mean to pick on Yale. These just happen to fall from the same school, but she wrote an editorial right after the 9/11 attacks. And Newsweek, actually, of all the radically conservative magazines, that magazine does drive me crazy. But they actually printed Hornstein's article. So this is a college student. Listen to what she writes. In a college seminar on September 12th, a professor said he did not see much difference between Hamas suicide bombers, so this is the day after the suicide attack, the terrorist attack. didn't see much difference between the Hamas suicide bombers, who he pointed out saw themselves as martyrs. You notice it's all about what they see themselves as, and American soldiers who died fighting in World War II. Can you imagine that is being taught in our schools? And so this is Allison saying, when I saw one or two students nodding in agreement, I raised my hand. I wanted to say that although both groups may have believed that they were fighting for their ways of life and declared wars, there is a considerable distinction, which I think she'd say a lot more than that. But American soldiers in uniform did not have a policy specifically targeting civilian suicide bombers who wear plain clothes do. The professor didn't call on me. The people who did get a chance to speak cited various provocations for terrorism. Not one of them, get that, not one of them, this is in a whole college class, not one of them questioned its morality. But being taught to think within a framework of moral and cultural relativity without learning its boundaries has seemingly created a deficiency in my generation's ability to make moral judgments. I mean, that is an understatement. Question for you. What is the logical basis for morality apart from God? Now, this is an extensive question. And we may say, you know, short answer is none. But one of the most vocal atheists here in the community, I've had a number of little exchanges with him about this question, because he contends that he is very moral. He has a moral standard. But see, the question is not, can an atheist be moral? Because that's like asking, can a Christian be immoral? Both can live inconsistent to their philosophy. But there's nothing logically within atheism that propels morality. There's nothing for it to stand on. An atheist can decide, I want to be a nice person, and I want to live and let live, and I want to do kind things to people, regardless of who they are. That's wonderful. There's no logical basis for that. Another atheist may decide, I want to kill people. And again, we're talking logically, there's no difference there in their system. Because there's no compelling basis within the system to say that one is better than another. But let me talk for a minute about biblical relativism. This is a big, big leap here. What I mean by that, and this is good for us to remind ourselves of periodically, because even as Christians, we can slip into this, even within a biblical context. The best place to spot this is in a small group setting, when you have a very nice group leader who asks questions like, what does this verse mean to you? And we go around the circle and we all say what this verse means to us. And what happens? We what? We all give different answers. And we feel edified, right? Because we shared our answers with one another. What's the problem with that? Somebody's right and somebody's wrong. At the beginning, the outset, what's wrong with the question? Yeah, what does the verse mean? Do you see, this is a whole other question. We were going to have a whole study on this, but hermeneutical relativism would basically, but there's the hermeneutics of relativism, and that is where is meaning located? Is meaning located in the interpreter or the text or the author? If meaning is in the author, which it is, obviously, but if that's the only location of meaning, then we have no way of knowing what that meaning is, because the only way we can know the meaning is if the author makes a text, right? The only thing you know what I just said is because I spoke a text, I spoke words, and you understand those words. So there has to be meaning within the words. But if meaning resides in the interpreter, and that every one of us create our own meaning, then obviously the verse can mean something different to everybody. Now, is it always illegitimate? I'm a shepherding group leader, and I want to know what that verse means to different people. Because I want to know where they are and how they're interacting with the word. But that's not the first question. The first question is what? What does this verse mean? Period. What does this text say? What is God saying? Then once I understand what it says, then it's a wonderful thing to say, okay, now how does this apply to my particular crisis or context or decision? Does that make sense? I mean, that's where we need to be. Even in our personal study, our first question is, what does it say? The second question, what does it say to me? Russell says, the meaning of a text never changes. Our first goal is to discover this fixed thing. So I want to use historical, grammatical, context, all that I can find out about that fixed thing of what does this text mean? And then the significance of that text to me, the application, and to others is very fluid and flexible. Okay, number three. When relativism reigns, no one is allowed to point out error. And this can even be true in a Bible study. Boy, if you ever say to somebody, well, that interpretation of that text is not accurate, that can be really sensitive. But in Jeremiah 23:17, the people who were prophesying according to the dictates of their own heart were saying that, yeah, you can believe whatever you want to believe, and no evil shall come upon you. No evil shall come upon you. There's no difference between what you believe and what God says, even though what they believe is in contradiction to what God says. A few years ago, the American Academy of Religion, Society of Biblical Literature, at a conference entitled Biblical Authority and Homosexuality, had five speakers. So here's a conference put on by this American Academy of Religion / Society of Biblical Literature. They're having a conference on biblical authority and homosexuality. They have five panelists, as Copan points out. All five of them are pro-homosexual. So we're going to get it. You know, once again, diversity really dominates here, huh? Nobody is portraying a traditional biblical interpretation, but all five and the moderator are pro-homosexual. The audience was told, and this is what was communicated by this panel, that scriptural prohibitions against homosexuality were purely cultural. And then they went a step further. As one panelist pointed out, scripture contains no timeless, normative, moral truths. Can you imagine that? So the Ten Commandments are not timeless, and they are not moral, and they are not normative, which means they don't apply to everybody all time in all situations. This is a biblical seminar put on by religious leaders. At one point, a pastor stood up. He says, "Wait a minute, I'm rather confused." The guy was confused to even be at this thing in the first place, but "I'm a pastor, and people constantly come to me asking if something they have done is wrong and if they need forgiveness. For example, isn't it always wrong to abuse a child?" Now, you'd think that would be an easy question to answer for a religious leader, right? Isn't it always wrong to abuse a child? Isn't it always wrong for a terrorist to run a plane into a building? But no, remember, no one's allowed to make an absolute moral judgment. So this is the response. "What counts as abuse differs from society to society. So we can't really use the word abuse without tying it to a historical context." What she means by that is, you know, well, that may be abuse in America at this particular time, in this particular situation. Now, how about it's abuse? It's wrong all the time, in all situations. So what this lady is saying, whether you care for your daughter or sell her as a sex slave, you are basically doing the same moral thing in different contexts, which is multicultural. It's often it's called, not this extreme, but it's often called, let's get a quick definition. I'm trying to cram in a bunch of stuff here. A quick definition of tolerance. The modern definition, or the traditional definition, is to permit the practice of beliefs that differ from yours. You can be tolerant of other religions, or tolerant of the couple that lives next door who are not married. That's what tolerance has always meant. But the postmodern definition of tolerance is to... Did you get the first one? I say it too fast. To permit the practice of beliefs that differ from yours. That's not a technical definition. But the postmodern definition is to accept, which means more than just permit. It really means to agree with beliefs that differ from yours. Now let's stretch our brains just for a split second here, and then we'll be done. Do you see an inherent contradiction with this definition of tolerance? Is it possible to be tolerant of something you agree with? You agree with it. How do you tolerate it? I don't tolerate myself. I agree with me. So it's technically impossible for a relativist to tolerate anything. He agrees with everything. So how do you put up with something that you agree with? You embrace it. I mean, we could go on all night with these kind of contradictions, because once you start messing with the law of non-contradiction, and if you talk long enough, you will have to contradict yourself. Because as we've seen tonight again, God's truth is founded in His character. Everything that is not consistent with that is ultimately a contradiction. It doesn't make sense. As C.S. Lewis said, a man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. And that's why you'll find even relativists, they know what's fair and what's unfair. Yeah, they would say, most relativists that I've talked to would say you can believe whatever you want, but you've got to agree with, appreciate what everybody else believes. And if you cross the line, like if you agree with what you believe, see, this is the inherent contradiction. If you agree with what, if you believe what you believe to the extent that it in some way contradicts what somebody else believes, you've just crossed the line. So that's why it all goes back to the law of non-contradiction. Because what they are saying is, I need to believe with firm conviction about what I believe, but then I also need to believe that you can believe whatever you want to believe, and they're both right. Does that make any sense? And that's why we're dealing with this. I mean, Barb's pointing out the fact that this does stifle Christians from sharing who they really are. And that's why this series is so important. And I know we haven't got into this, and I hate to end like right here, because all we've done in this introduction is show what it is and a few examples of why it's wrong. But in the final session, we're going to talk about how to connect that with communicating the gospel in a relativistic culture. Because that is crucial. We don't want to just send our people out there, you know, shooting off our mouths saying we're right, you're wrong. In an obstinate, divisive way, there's a way to communicate the truth in a relativistic culture that is really important to know. What we're trying to do now is make sure we're together on what it is and why it's wrong.